All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and this will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians part 32, and Lord willing, we'll be covering the first 12 verses of 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized or immersed into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Question, who exactly is Paul referring to in these first five verses? Well, Old Covenant Israelites, of course, and no one would argue that. Okay, being that's the case, so if the Old Covenant Israelites to whom Paul's referring, if it's the Old Covenant Israelites to whom Paul is referring, and they're identified as fathers to whom Paul is writing, then wouldn't those to whom Paul identifies as their descendants also be Israelites? Well, yes, of course they would be. It only stands to reason. The fathers of those to whom he's writing, if the fathers are Israelites, then those to whom he's writing is Israelites. Look at verse 1 again. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Our fathers, that is Paul's, and the Corinthians to whom Paul is writing are therefore descendants of those Old Covenant Israelite fathers. But how can that be? How can that be, being those same Israelites are identified as Gentiles just two chapters later? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you be ignorant." Verse 2, "You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led." Well, so how do we reconcile this? Well, the problem's not that these Corinthian, quote-unquote, Gentiles are identified in chapter 10 by Paul as Israelites, but in who contemporary Christians identify the Gentiles as in the Bible, Old and New Testaments alike. The problem lies in both the word Gentiles and who they are identified with. And it's the former problem that's led to the latter problem. The former problem being the word Gentiles itself, that is at the genesis of who, the problem of who they are identified with. In the Old Testament, the word Gentiles is translated from the Hebrew words goy and goyim. In the New Testament, the word Gentiles is translated from the Greek words ethnos and ethne. And in both instances, these words are poorly, deplorably translated Gentiles. Even the capitalization of the English word Gentiles is incorrect. In both instances, goy and goyim and ethnos and ethne, the singular and plural of both words, should have, in all instances, been in all instances translated nation or nations, leaving the context to determine which nation or nations is being referred to by the author. And you don't have to trust me that nations is the correct translation of both of these words. You can easily verify this on your own by looking them up in any Hebrew or Greek lexicon. Now here's why this is so important. The regrettable, deplorable translation Gentiles has led in many instances to misidentifying those who the author had in mind, particularly when Gentiles is found contrasted with the English word Jews, which is also often misapplied as referring to all 12 tribes of Israel, when in fact it refers to only the two tribes southern house of Judah. Every time the word Jew or Jews is found in the Bible, both Old and New Testament alike. Thus, when the word Gentiles is contrasted with those whom most people think represent all 12 tribes of Israel, the same people invariably identify the Gentiles as non-Israelites every time they see the word. But this simply is not so in all instances. Many people make the same mistake with the Hebrew word goy, which even as a Hebrew word, they identify with non-Israelites, if they're familiar with the word at all. Not so in many instances. Yeah, that's not so, not even with the Hebrew word goy. For example, let's turn to Genesis chapter 25, where Yahweh enlightens Rebekah about the twin boys, Jacob and Esau, still in her womb. Genesis chapter 25, and we'll want to look at verses 21 through 23. Genesis 25, beginning with verse 21, it says, "And Isaac entreated Yahweh for his wife, because she was barren, and Yahweh was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. Verse 22, and the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of Yahweh. Verse 23, and Yahweh said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." In this instance, goyim is correctly translated nations. Again, look at verse 23, and Yahweh said unto her, two nations to, in the Hebrew, to goyim, are in thy womb. Had it instead been translated Gentiles and interpreted non-Israelites, it would have made no sense whatsoever. I mean, let's try it. Genesis 25:23, and Yahweh said unto her, two Gentiles are in thy womb. Wait a minute, it's Jacob and Esau, two Gentiles? Or two non-Israelites are in thy womb. Well, wait a minute. Jacob was the first one known as Israel. It just doesn't work, does it? Doesn't work at all. Any more than it does in Genesis 48, where Jacob blesses Joseph's second son, Ephraim. Turn over to Genesis 48 and look at verse 19 with me. Genesis 48 and verse 19, and it says, "And his father refused and said," refused to uncross his arms, if you'll recall the account, "and his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people," referring to Manasseh, Joseph's son Manasseh, "and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. Now wait a minute, Ephraim's son, let's change it again and see if it makes any sense. And Ephraim's son was to be a multitude, Ephraim's seed were to become a multitude of Gentiles? Ephraim's seed were to become a multitude of non-Israelites? Once again, doesn't work any better than in the case of the two boys in Rebekah's womb. Try the same with the Greek word ethnos in John 18:35. Turn over there. John 18 and verse 35. John 18:35, during the trial of Christ before Pilate, Pilate responds in the following fashion, and he says, Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priest had delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation, ethnos, in this case, in the singular. Does it work in any fashion whatsoever to replace nation correctly, the ethnos here correctly translated nation with Gentile or non-Israelite? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own Gentile and the chief priest have delivered thee unto me? Or thine own non-Israelite and the chief priest have delivered thee unto me? Doesn't work at all. Whoa! This should give the average contemporary Christian pause, at the very least, because in all of these instances, the Hebrew and Greek words often translated Gentiles and interpreted to mean non-Israelites are instead referring to Israelites. Both goyim and ethne simply mean nations. They're generic, not specific terms. And not only do they not mean non-Israelites, in their original language, they were never used for individuals. As in this, the statement, I am a goyim, or I am a ethnos, or I am a Gentile. Why not? Well, because no individual constitutes an entire nation. And that's what these words mean. Both goy, goyim, ethnos, ethne, mean nation, nations, not individuals. So hopefully it's, whoa, people are backing up and saying, if you haven't heard this before, you're saying, wait a minute, this puts a whole different perspective on this word Gentiles and the implications of who's actually being spoken of in any particular passage where the word Gentile is found in regrettably in our English Bibles. Even without going to the lexicons, it's apparent from the previous passages that goyim and ethne do not mean non-Israelites. They do not mean non-Israelites. Get that in your head. Goyim and ethne do not mean non-Israelites. That is, unless the context demonstrates that the author has non-Israelite nations in mind. As, for example, in Acts 7, verses 44 and 45, in which ethne is employed referring to the Canaanite nations. There it is, speaking of non-Israelite nations, in this case, the Canaanites. So, what does this have to do with the Corinthian Gentiles? Excuse me, don't let me get away with that. I mean the Corinthian nations in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2. Well, replace the word Gentiles in 1 Corinthians 12:2 with the generic term nations, as it should have been translated in the first place, and you eliminate entirely the reason for identifying the Corinthians as non-Israelites. when in fact, according to the Apostle Paul, they're descendants of the Old Covenant Israelites and thus Israelites themselves. By the way, the same with the Romans. Take your Bibles, turn over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and look at verse 1. Paul is writing, he says, "What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father," Paul's father, yes, "and the Romans to whom he's writing. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father," spiritual father? No. "As pertaining to the flesh, has found." The same as with those, so the Romans, Corinthians, the Romans, they were Israelite descendants of Abraham and at least Abraham and therefore his Israelite descendants as well. The same as with those whom were informed by both Jeremiah and the author of Hebrews, with whom Yahweh made the new covenant. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and look at verses 8 and 9, a very familiar passage for some of you, I know. "For finding fault with them," he saith, "behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And then verse 9 says, "not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, the fathers of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." Once again, the author, probably Paul, quoting Jeremiah, identifies the recipients of the new covenant not as a multi-ethnic mixture of Israelites and non-Israelites, but as descendants of the old covenant Israelites who came out of Egypt with Moses. James also wrote his epistle to these same physical Israelites. James chapter 1, and look at verse 1. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad." The word scattered there is the Greek word diaspora, from where we get the dispersion of the Israelites. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are," and I think some versions literally says, "of the dispersion," or that which are dispersed abroad, scattered abroad, dispersed abroad. So James, very clearly, was also writing to the 12 tribes. Peter did the same, using the nearly identical language without specifically identifying the nations, as did James. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." The strangers scattered, same word, "of the dispersion," some version, I believe, say, "elect according to the foreknowledge." So he's not writing here to the 12 tribes in their toto or in their entirety, but to the remnant, the elect of those who have become Christians. But nonetheless, he's writing to the elect who have been born from above, as you, if you read, continue reading there, of those who are of the dispersion, much the same as James, the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad. And you can hopefully see that from these passages alone, there's a pattern here. There's a pattern here, isn't there? With some very important implications. So, what does all of this mean? Well, one thing that it means is that most of contemporary Christianity has been, in many instances, misidentifying the Gentiles, such as the Romans and the Corinthians, and those described here in James chapter 1, as non-Israelites, when, in fact, they're precisely the opposite, which in turn which in turn has significant implications on Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in passages addressing the quote-unquote Gentiles, and New Testament interpretation. Significant implications in this regard. For more on this extremely important issue, because we're not going to get into it any deeper, but I recommend the book, The Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They, and Where Are They Today, or Where Are They Now? Which is available free online on our websites, and or I will send you a complimentary copy of the book itself if you will let me know. In the meantime, so as to avoid confusion, you should cross out the word Gentiles everywhere you find it in your Bibles, and replace it with nation or nations, as it should have been translated, and then let the context determine which nation or nations the author has in mind. Try it, I would suggest. Try it in Romans 9:23-26. Cross out the word Gentiles and put in the word nations. And in Romans chapter 11, the same. And it will absolutely blow your mind as to whom Paul is referring and the prophecies that are fulfilled thereby. In fact, in Romans 9:23, he says, when you put in the word, understand that the word Jews there is referring only to the Judahites, the two-tribed house of Judah, and replace the word Gentiles with nations. And then Paul says, go to Hosea and you'll understand who I'm talking about here. You'll find that it has nothing to do with how most people interpret it. It has nothing to do with non-Israelite, quote-unquote, Gentiles, but with the nations of the house of Israel, the Judahite nations representing the two southern tribed house of Judah, and the Israelites, the nations of Israel, from the ten-tribed southern house of Judah. Read it. Read Joel. Understand who the term Jews is referring to there, and understand that Paul is referring not to Gentile, non-Israelite Gentiles, but to nations as described in Hosea, just as he says. And all of a sudden you'll see that what Paul writes there is totally almost the complete opposite of how most people are interpreting it, which has significant ramifications on also what we find in Romans 11 about the two branches, the two olive branches, not fertilized, but that, if I'm not coming up with the term, the natural olive branches and the wild olive branches, and them being reunited together. It begins in Romans 9:23 and follows through Romans chapter 11, in fact, the whole book of Romans. All right, with all of that, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 4 again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, and it says, and all did drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Another question for you. Who was it who went with Israel through the wilderness after they left Egypt? Well, for part of the answer, turn over to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23, reading verses 20-23. Exodus 23, beginning with verse 20, it says, and behold, I send an angel. Behold, I, speaking of Yahweh, send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him, thereby identifying him as the angel of Yahweh. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice, and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee, and bring thee into the Amorite, unto the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. The angel of Yahweh. The angel of Yahweh, who is often identified as equivalent with Yahweh himself, was who went with the Israelites, who was with the Israelites during their their wilderness wanderings. Consequently, unless you believe that Yahweh, the angel of Yahweh, and Jesus, Yeshua, Yah who saves, are all somehow the same, I don't know how you explain 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 4, that it was Christ who was the rock that was with them in their wilderness wanderings. Especially in light of what we find in 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel chapter 22, and look at verses 31 and 32, maybe 33 too here. I didn't write this down completely correctly. Excuse me, 2 Samuel chapter 22, and look at verses 31. Let's make sure I've got the right passage here even to begin with, even the right chapter, and I don't think I do. 2 Samuel 22. Oh, yes, I do. And verses 32 and 33. Verse 32, for who is God? Who is God save Yahweh? And who is the rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. Who is God but Yahweh, and who is the rock but Yahweh? And also, Psalms 62. Psalm 62, verses 1 and 2. He says, truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. By the word salvation there in the Hebrew is a word that has affinity with the word translated Yeshua, Yah who saves. Truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh salvation, cometh Yeshua. Verse 2, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. And then especially, how do you answer if you don't accept that Yahweh, the angel of Yahweh, and Yah who saves, Yeshua, are not somehow the same? How do you answer, especially Psalm 78, that's also referring to the Israelites in their wilderness sojourn? Look at Psalm 78 and verse 35. Verse 35, and they remembered that God who went with them through the wilderness, and they remembered that God was their rock, and the high God their Redeemer. Ha! I just thought of this, I think I've got the right chapter in Isaiah. Turn over to Isaiah 44. It says that he is God and their Redeemer. And yet look at chapter 44. Yes, Isaiah 44. And look at verse 6. It says, thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel. Thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. Whoa! Take out the words the Lord, which the English translators, by the influence of Jewish tradition, take out the words the Lord in both those cases. They're all in caps, so you know that instead we should have Yahweh there. And it reads, thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. Then look what happens. I am the first. Wait a minute, it's the two of them. But he says, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Either, listen, with Psalm 78:35, along with what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe, what was it, verse 4, either they had two rocks, and yet the Bible tells us there's only one, either they had two rocks that went with them through the wilderness, or the one rock was somehow both God and Christ. I think it's the latter. The Bible, although it is beyond our comprehension how it can be, it's an infinite principle that we can only attempt to explain or understand with our finite minds. It's so. Because the Bible makes it so and says it so. How the Son of God can be God. It just doesn't reconcile in our minds. But it reconciles in God's. How there can be two in Isaiah 44 and verse 6 and yet be one. Doesn't reconcile. Add in the Holy Spirit and we can talk about three in one. It just doesn't reconcile with our finite minds. But it does, obviously, with the infinite mind. There was one rock. That rock was God, and that rock was Christ, our Redeemer. Praise Yahweh. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 5 through 7. Verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness, the Israelite fathers. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed. Or wait a minute, I want to stop with verse 7. Again, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, referring to Aaron and the Israelites' idolatry when Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. Verse 8, back 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000, referring to Numbers 25, when the Israelites went whoring after the Midianite women and were consequently led into idolatry. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents, referring to the Israelites' faithlessness and idolatry with the brazen serpent in Numbers 21. Verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer, referring to Numbers 14, when the Israelites murmured against Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, following the evil report of the 10 spies who had just returned from spying out Canaan land, and which resulted in the 40-year expedition about Mount Sinai, which was otherwise a mere 11-day stroll. He gives us, three or four incidents from the Israelites, and certainly there are others that we are to learn lessons from as well, as examples for us that we might not make the same mistake. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, says, and now these things happened unto them for examples, that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. Romans 15:4 says this. Paul wrote the following to the Romans. He says, for whatever things were written aforetime, referring to the old covenant, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. What occurred in the Old Covenant dispensation are examples to us that we might not do as they did. Don't know how good we're doing on that count. That we might do as they did, that we might not do as they did, and also, according to Romans 15:4, also for our hope, as we witness Yahweh's long suffering with the Israelites time and again, despite what they were so often guilty of. Not that God's long-suffering doesn't have an end, and it did in many cases, but He was still a long-suffering God by which we can take hope that when we fail, provided we repent, that He is still merciful and loving to us despite the fact that we are, in fact, sinners. Thankfully, by God's grace, under the blood of Christ, saved, if in fact we are. All right, verse 11 again. Look at this again. It says, and now all of these things happen unto them for examples, that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. Another question. Upon whom the end of the world? The end of the world has come? If so, it's been an awfully long time coming. Upon whom the end of the world had come? Boy, it's been a long time coming. Over 2,100 years since that statement was written by Paul. Over 50 times longer than the Israelites' Israelite wanderings. No, when correctly translated, as it is in the newer translations, upon whom the end of the age had come. It's not the Greek word cosmos, but the Greek word aion, meaning age, not world. The end of what age? The end of the age in which they were living at the time Paul wrote this epistle to the Corinthians. The end of which was upon them. Just as he said, not something that was yet to happen 2,100 years and counting after he wrote it. It was the end of the age in which they lived, which was virtually right upon them. And what age was that? The age of the Mosaic Covenant, which definitively had already at this point come to an end, definitively come an end with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and was progressively coming to an end for the next 40 years, and which finally came to an end in 70 AD when Titus sacked Jerusalem, and with it, with the sacking of Jerusalem, tore down the temple, forever ending the Mosaic Covenant's animal sacrifices, and thus formally ending the age of the Mosaic Covenant. Exactly as predicted by Christ in Matthew, as related in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Turn over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and verses beginning with verses 1 through 3. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus, so they're talking about the temple where all the sacrifices are made. And Jesus said, and they said, "Wow, look at the temple, isn't it glorious?" And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us when these things shall be." Now, they asked when. Do you think he told them when? We'll find out. "Tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and the end of," not the world, not the end of the world. No, once again, it's aion, and thus the end of the age. "What shall be the sign of thy coming," or thy, could be understood as presence, when these things are to happen. Verse 4. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you." He begins by answering them by saying, "Take heed that no man deceive you." And many are still today deceiving many, pointing to the end of the world instead of the end of that age, and denying when Christ himself declared these things were to occur. They asked when, and he told them when. Read the verses in between as well, but look at verse 34 in particular, where he says, "And verily," Christ is speaking, "verily I say unto you, this generation," 40 years, "this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." When was it that the temple was torn down as Christ described? Well, it was before that generation ended. In 70 AD, when Titus sacked Rome and tore down the temple, leaving not one stone upon another. Exactly as Christ had predicted. Now, Matthew 24's fulfillment is another topic for another time. But suffice it to say that in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is not writing about the end of the world any more than Christ was in Matthew 24. but instead the end of the Mosaic Age. And thus informing those of that age to heed the lessons. Time was short. The destruction was coming. And therefore he's telling them to heed the lessons of those Old Covenant Israelites provided in the Old Testament. Of course, the same are also lessons for all ages, and including ours. Thus, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, "Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands..." I'm in Christ. I don't have any worries about ever going astray, ever having any problems being tempted with sin. "Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." And with that, let's stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you, Father, once again for your mercies, your goodness, your loving kindness, your long suffering with the Israelites of old, with those of Paul's day, and with ours as well. Thank you, Father, for being patient with us, for we all fail. We're all finite. We're not infinite, and you understand that. You understand our failures. But Father, give us a heart that when we do, that we will repent. When we understand and can see our sins, when the blindfolds have been taken from our eyes of things that we have done that are not according to your will, that you'd give us a heart to repent, and Father, to confess those things, as in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, that if we confess our sins, that you're faithful and just to forgive us those sins and all unrighteousness that we're even unaware of. Thank you. Give us a heart to repent that we might be renewed in our relationship with you as David was in Psalms 51. Help us to seek your face. Help us to heed lest we fall. But that we would, if we do, that we might and would return unto you, our God and Savior. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for enlightening us once again. Bless us now. Put it to our hearts and minds. Write it upon our hearts and minds that we might have it in ready use in serving you as you intend. We glorify you now. We praise you. In Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.